We are reading through God's Word together this year as a congregation, and we are now reading the Gospels together. And so this morning we'll take some time to think about a lesson from the Gospel of Luke. In Luke's portrait of Jesus, he is emphasizing the humanity and the compassion of Jesus. Luke is giving the most complete account of Christ's ancestry, his birth, and his development as a man. In the Gospel of Luke, we read the expression "Son of Man" some 26 times. This Jesus of Nazareth is the ideal Son of Man, who identified with the sorrow and plight of sinful men in order to carry our sorrows and offer us the priceless gift of salvation. One example from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 10. In the context of the episode in Jesus' life concerning a wee little man, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This morning, as we think about Jesus being the Son of Man, this is not an academic exercise by any stretch of the imagination. We're going to consider some factual things together this morning, but I'm really excited about the practical application of this lesson. And so we'll work through some facts we need to consider, but hold on, because the practical application this morning is a good one. When we think about who Jesus is, the big three have to do with some scriptures that we've already studied together. Who is this Jesus? In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we learn that Jesus is in fact God. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And in chapter 1, verse 18, John tells us that He's the only begotten God. In John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so who is this Jesus? He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the only begotten Son of God. But as we look at Jesus Himself, what we see is that this expression, Son of Man, this title, this was Jesus' favorite self-designation. Only twice does someone other than Jesus use the expression in the Gospels, and in each case, it is Jesus being quoted. While Son of God only appears 47 times in the King James Version of the New Testament, Son of Man appears 84 times in the Gospels alone, 88 times in the New Testament. So as we think about who Jesus is, He is the Son of God, He is the Son of Man, and in this title, Son of God, we have an expression that is speaking to the deity of Jesus. In this title, Son of Man, we have an expression that is speaking to the humanity of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, the God-man. The reason why Jesus more often referred to Himself than Son of Man seems to be the fact that what He is attempting to do with this expression, this title, is identify Himself with us. And we see this in the Gospel of Luke, really beginning in chapter 1, as Luke in his Gospel is drawing attention to the humanity of Jesus. Because Luke and Jesus and God Himself longs for us to understand that when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that He was in truth one of us. He wasn't pretending to be a man. He wasn't playing the role of a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so in Luke's Gospel, we see this grand account concerning His conception, His birth, and when we come to Luke chapter 3, what do we see Jesus doing in the Jordan River with John the Baptist? Well, He is, as He would say to John, fulfilling all righteousness, but at the same time, He is identifying with us in His baptism. Because it was the will of God. It was the will of heaven. The baptism of John was not from men. It was from heaven. It was the will of God for men in the first century, for Jewish men in the first century, to be baptized into John's baptism. That is why we read in John the 7th chapter that the Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves in their rejection of John. In Luke's Gospel, we have the genealogy of Jesus traced through Mary, emphasizing His humanity. And then we come to chapter 4, and what do we see Jesus doing? We see Jesus sharing in our experience of temptation. And the point of Jesus constantly referring to Himself as the Son of Man is to emphasize the fact that because He is one of us, He knows. Because He is one of us, He understands. You know, going back to one of the points that Wade was making in class from John 11 concerning the problem of evil, when we are tempted to think about whether or not God cares about our temptations, about our sufferings, about the ugly business of death and the effect that has on us, when we are tempted to wonder whether or not God Himself cares, that is not a temptation that the apostles themselves would have had when Jesus was in the flesh, when God was in the flesh, because all they would have had to do is look at Him. Jesus wept when His friend Lazarus died, because Jesus knows. Jesus understands. Jesus cares. The Son of God. The Son of Man. The Hebrew writer goes to great lengths to make the point concerning Jesus, that He was tempted in all points, that He suffered, and that He died. And the Hebrew writer makes the point in chapter 12 that Jesus is the ideal human being. One of the fun things that God has done for us in His Word is that when God wants to define for us a concept, He gives us an example of the concept in the lives of His faithful people. So in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we have this roll call of faith, if you will, this hall of fame of people who had faith, who lived by faith, who by faith thought and spoke and behaved. And it's an impressive list. And we can look into these heroes of faith, both men and women, and we can draw encouragement. And we can look at their lives and we can pattern ourselves after these folks. But when we come to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Hebrew writer does not point us to anybody that we read about in chapter 11. As faithful as the folks were that we read about in chapter 11, and as faithful as they were that by faith, Abraham, by faith, Noah, by faith, Rahab. The Hebrew writer does not point us to those men and women. The Hebrew writer points us unto Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who is this Son of Man? He is the ideal human being. He is the perfection of mankind. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, and in verse 64, we have a very important exchange that will help us as we consider this expression that Jesus most often used to describe Himself. In Matthew chapter 26, to put this in perspective, let's begin in verse 57. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed Him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and He went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And so the high priest arose and said to Jesus in verse 62, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to Him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, verse 64, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Why does Jesus in verse 64, in answer to the high priest, refer to Himself as the Son of Man? Well, there are a couple of things at play in Matthew 26:64 that we need to consider. One is that Jesus is emphasizing both His lowliness, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Hebrew writer makes the point that Jesus made Himself, that the Word, that God made Himself a little lower than the angels. Who is this Jesus? He is the only begotten God, the only begotten Son of God, the Son of Man. He is emphasizing both His lowness, but He is also emphasizing in this statement in which He refers to Himself as the Son of Man, His eventual dominion. And notice that by referring to Himself as the Son of Man, that Jesus ascribes a title to Himself that doesn't have any nationalistic or political implications. In other words, the Son of Man description denationalized Jesus, and it made Him more than just the King of Israel. The sovereignty of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings would not just apply to this tiny nation of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David's descendants. His sovereignty would rule over all, which takes us to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel is given a glimpse 600 years before Jesus into the nature of the king, into the nature of the kingdom. And beginning in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is given a glimpse into world events that are going to culminate in the coming of a kingdom that would consume all these other kingdoms, a kingdom that would last forever. Daniel 2, 44 and 45, a kingdom that would not be made with hands. So in Daniel chapter 7, what we have, beginning in verse 13, is a description of heaven's point of view when Jesus, after His death, burial, and resurrection, ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. some 600 years before it occurred. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. As we look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and as we consider that this is heaven's point of view concerning the return of the Word. What did the Word do according to John 1:14? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When the Word returned, Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, behold, one like the Son of Man. What is Daniel describing some 600 years before it takes place? He's describing the ascension of Christ. And I don't know about you, but I am, for whatever reason, not as familiar with Mark 16:19 and Luke 24:51 as I think I ought to be in my own mind. And if you're like me, then I want you to turn with me to these passages and consider them. And as we look at them, I want to encourage you to think about the fact that how understated they are. I mean, I would like to know more about this. And I find it fascinating that of really just a handful of verses that we've been given concerning it, two of the verses that give us the most information occur some 600 years before the event even takes place. Look how understated this is. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven, and He sat down at the right hand of God. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 24, and in verse 51, we read these words. Luke chapter 24, verse 51. Now it came to pass, when He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Then in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, of these three passages, the one that I'm the most familiar with, of the three, what is Mark 16:19 and Luke 24:51 and Acts 1:9-11? What are they describing? They're describing the same event that Daniel 7:13 and 14 are describing. What does Acts 1:9-11 tell us? Now, when He had spoken these things, Jesus, while they watched the 11, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. What is Daniel telling us in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14? What is Yahweh, through Daniel, telling us? He is telling us that when Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, left earth, that He ascended to the Ancient of Days, where Revelation 5 tells us in glorious apocalyptic language that He returned as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and as a Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth, He and He alone was worthy to take the scroll from our God and Father's hand. And as a result, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed us to our God and Father through His own precious blood. Who is this Jesus? He is the Son of Man. And while He was on the earth, He emphasized His humanity by referring to Himself more often than any other way as the Son of Man. In Acts the second chapter and in verse 22, the first gospel sermon that was ever preached, Peter and the 11 on the day of Pentecost, after they got through the false notion that they were drunk and drew everybody's attention to the fulfillment of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit from Joel 2, 28 through 32, Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you." What was the emphasis of the apostles from the day of Pentecost on? On the humanity of Jesus. In Hebrews, the first chapter and in verse 8, the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus made Himself a little lower than the angels, and He never said to any of the angels what He said to the Son. Psalm 45 is quoted in Hebrews 1:8. "But to the Son, He says." Who is this Jesus, this Son of Man? He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He has a throne. He has a scepter. He has a kingdom. And according to Daniel chapter 7 verse 14, He received these when He returned to heaven. Present tense. Where is Jesus? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where He rules the nations with a rod of iron from His throne. Revelation 12:5, Psalm 2:7-9. He is the King of Kings. Revelation 17:14, 19:16. He has a kingdom. Daniel 2:44, Daniel 7:14. Luke 17:21, that Jesus said Himself is within you. Those who accept His rule enter the realm, born again of the water and the Spirit, citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said through the Spirit to the church at Corinth, a church that was struggling internally with people who were denying the resurrection of Jesus. Who were denying the resurrection itself as a concept. The point is made to those brethren who are described as the church of God at Corinth. The final act of our redemption will be the second coming of Jesus, in which He delivers the kingdom, the people that have accepted the rule, that have entered the realm. He shall deliver the kingdom to the Father. And thus, as He said to the church at Thessalonica, we shall always be with the Lord. Because His kingdom, 2 Peter 1:11, is an everlasting kingdom. So here's the big finish this morning. Son of Man, what ought my practical response be to the fact that Jesus, present tense, is the Son of Man? And may I encourage you to think about the fact this morning that because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that He became the only begotten God, that He became the only begotten Son of God, the Son of Man, because He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, that the proper response to this understanding of Jesus is to pray. Before the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we had a God in heaven. Now, my beloved brethren, we have a man in heaven. Look at Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and let's begin reading in verse 14. Hebrews There are so many blessings concerning the incarnation, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. But among the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus is that when we talk to our God and Father in heaven, when we cry out from the depth of our being, along with the Holy Spirit, Abba, Father, this is going on too. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And I believe the expression Son of God was chosen by the Spirit in verse 14 instead of Son of Man, because the Spirit wants us to understand that the Son of God, we need to alleviate our notions of this business that Jesus was just pretending to be a man. He became flesh and He dwelt among us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But as uncomfortable as it makes me to think about, God Himself in the flesh was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Period. Jesus knows. Jesus understands. Jesus cares. Therefore, verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is my response to the Son of Man? Hebrews chapter 7. Beginning in verse 24, "But He, because He continues forever, as the I Am, Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting, He became flesh so that He could die." He was tempted, He suffered, He died. His spirit was separated from His body. When we read in Hebrews 9:27, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment," Jesus shared in our experience. But He was more than a man. And so He arose. God raised Him up. The Spirit raised Him up. "But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." And watch this. "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." What did we not have prior to the ascension and coronation of the Son of Man? We did not have a man in heaven who could sympathize with our weaknesses. We did not have the mediator of 1 Timothy 2:5. We did not have a high priest who, verse 26, is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. All those great folks in Hebrews 11, not taking a thing from them. They weren't Jesus. They were tempted. They yielded. Not so with the only begotten Son of God, the Son of Man, which leads us to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 19. What is my response to this knowledge that Jesus is the Son of Man and that He has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, where He ever lives? "Therefore, brethren," verse 19, "having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We need to be about the business of encouraging each other on a daily basis to enter the holiest boldly, to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and to hold fast our confession of faith without wavering. And one of the ways in which we need to do that, one of the ways in which we need to be about the business of encouraging each other, is to remind one another that we have a man in heaven who understands, who knows, and who cares. And when we take our petitions to our God and Father, Jesus mediates and intercedes on our behalf, not as a God who has inhabited eternity, but as the man Christ Jesus, who was tempted in all points like unto we are, yet without sin. In Acts the 7th chapter and in verse 56... Stephen, condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin, saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. When you put yourself in Stephen's position and you look into the heavens and you... who do you see? The angels told the 11 in Acts 1, 9 through 11, why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus will so come in like manner. What is the takeaway from Acts 7, verse 56 to us on a daily basis? In Stephen's vision, the Son of Man stood as his heavenly advocate, 1 John 2, 1, in fulfillment of Jesus' words, "Whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God." That is the hope that Stephen had, and his hope became a reality as he died the first martyr's death. That is the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, and our call is the same, to be faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10. And here's the hope that we have while we wait on the Son of Man to come and to deliver us to our God and Father through the Holy Spirit. We can talk to God in such a way that we are not on our own, but we have a man in heaven who understands, who knows, and who cares. And that'll help us as we make our journey from earth to heaven. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to come to this man, the man Christ Jesus. That is the invitation of Jesus. Come to me. Come to me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. In the midst of all of this temptation and suffering and death, the people of God have a peace that passes understanding. And it is a direct result of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. No matter how hard my temptations are in this life, no matter how much I suffer, and no matter how long I live and how many folks I love that I watch die, the hope that I have is in the person who referred to himself as the resurrection and the life. I am. Jesus is the God of the present tense. Is He that to you this morning? If not, then why not crown Him the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings of your life? Be born again of the water and the Spirit. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ, where the blood of Jesus will wash them away. And our God and Father will remember them against you no more. And you can go on your way rejoicing this morning, knowing that everything is going to be all right. Because the Son of Man is coming again, and He's going to make all these wrongs right, and He's going to deliver the folks who accepted His rule and entered His realm into heaven itself. While we stand and while we sing, we encourage you.